First Corinthians and chapter 10 and verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now, this is a chapter where Paul gives some account of the sins of Israel and those who were cast off in the wilderness. And it is indeed a chapter of warning to those who profess the name of Christ. And it is indeed a solemn chapter. Perhaps it sits beside or fairly near to Hebrews chapter 6. Now it is absolutely certain, and we lay this down at the outset, that the Bible teaches that the child of God, once a true child of God, can never be lost. And yet there are warnings in the Word of God to those who profess the name of Christ, that they look at themselves and look at what God has clearly revealed in His Word, and especially through His ancient people, that they heed these warnings. Chapter opens with these words about those who went through the Red Sea with Moses, that they were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And we shall not go into what the meaning of baptized is in that situation. We don't have time at the moment. But then it goes on, they did all eat the same spiritual drink. And did all drink of the same spiritual meat. And did all drink of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Obviously, they were in some sense, as Hebrews 6 speaks about, tasting of the heavenly gift. And yet, their hearts were not right with God. Now, we have in verse 6 and verse 11, sometimes we speak about things being sandwiched. Well, here is a kind of a sandwich. If we look at these two verses, 6 and 11, Paul says, now these things were our examples, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Warning. And then again, verse 11. Now these things happened unto them for examples. They are written, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. That is us. We are those on whom the ends of the world have come, because we live in the last age in God's calendar. The last age before the coming of Christ, and the day of judgment. And in these two verses, 6 and 11, we have these warnings. And in between, there are the list of the sins of God's people of old. And clearly, the way these sins are sandwiched between these two warnings, and the clear warning in them to us to look at these people and take to ourselves the warnings that are there for us from the examples of these people. We have to seriously consider these things, that we are not like them. And the warning is that we be not drawn into the sins in which they were drawn. And in verse 14 it says, sorry, in verse 12 it says, wherefore, Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It is possible to take a sort of casual, cavalier attitude to temptation and even to some sins in the Christian life. And God makes it very clear that we have to be careful on all sides, in every aspect of our Christian lives. We are not satisfied with mediocrity, that we are not satisfied with just something which is, as we say, acceptable to the church, but that our standard must be that of God Himself, the all-seeing God. Now, we must not make excuses for temptation. There were those in the scriptures who, in a sense, blamed God. They excused their temptations on the basis of Satan's lies. Satan is very, very subtle and very cunning. And he will whisper to your heart and say to you, these temptations that you're having are not fair. You're having temptations that no one else has. God is not being fair to you. Your temptations are unique. God has made you a certain way, Satan will say to you. And he will say, he has built these things into you. And it's not fair. The pressure on you is just too great. Your temptations are unique. But God says there is no temptation taking you but that which is common to man. Let no man think that his temptations are unique. Nor can we say that God hath abandoned us in temptation. We might be tempted to say that under Satan's prompting, because we're finding it very hard. We've cried for help. Sometimes we hear the phrase so often, well, I've prayed about it. Prayed about the problem. And question really is that should we be praying about things which God has clearly revealed in His Word? There are certain things, and if we pray about them, then we are dishonoring God's Word. We are praying, I'm not saying we shouldn't ask for help. Of course we ask for help. But if there's a problem or a question which we have, which is clearly explained in the scriptures, then our duty is to obey God. Obedience is the primary thing in our relationship with God. If we say that God has abandoned us. God is faithful, it says. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Paul sums the whole thing up in verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The answer is obedience. Obedience, submission to what God has said. Not our own way. Not making excuses. Not allowing Satan to get a foothold. Not allowing sin to get a foothold. Sin captivates. Sin will give you any excuse to justify your sin. There is never for the believer any excuse for sin. It is always something we do blamably. And we have to remember that. So verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now the question, first of all, is this relevant to our day and age? Do we make idols of wood and stone, and do we bow down and serve? The answer is no, we don't. Does that mean that this question of idolatry has no relevance to us? Well, it certainly is not the case. It has every relevance to us. This is a warning. The whole chapter, warnings for our admonition, to help us, to warn us lest we be deceived. And first thing we have to say is that our idolatry is very likely to be in the mind, not an idolatry which can be seen by man, but an idolatry which only God sees. Idolatry in the mind, in the imagination, and in the heart. Now that's the first thing we have to put in place. We must not think, because we do not bow down to idols and serve them, and therefore we are not guilty of idolatry. That is not the case at all. I think it was Spurgeon who said something like this. I can't remember the quote exactly. But he said, the human mind, he says, is a factory of sin. Sin is manufactured cause of our sinful minds. The imagination of man is like a stronghold where man can sin and nobody knows anything about it. Nobody knows but God. One of the great writers of the past spoke at length about inventing sin in our mind, in our imaginations. You know what I mean? I'm sure you do. And it is possible to invent sin, to imagine sin, to follow the thoughts of sin, and to feed them, and to water them, and to fertilize them. These are solemn things. Now we may be, of course, guilty of idolizing certain material things. That is possible. And that is the way that this is very often taken, and no further. Idolizing possessions and assets and bank balances and that sort of thing. But I think there's a far more serious question, more serious kind of idolatry, where we are guilty of indulging in lusts of various kinds in our minds and in our imaginations. Basically, we are coveting things which God has not given to us. He may have given them to others, but He has not given them to us. That is what coveting is. And in our minds, it's very easy to practice that sin. Paul says in Colossians that covetousness is idolatry. Nothing could be plainer than that. How can we make that connection? Well, very, very easily. The connection is not difficult to make. That it is mental idolatry. Coveting is basically coveting things in our minds, in our imagination, things which God has not given to us, which He may have given to others, but He has not given to us. He has not given to us because He knows what is good for us. And He will not give us anything which is going to be bad for us. When we covet, we are setting our minds and our imaginations on things which God has not given to us. Lusting after things which God has not given to us. And allowing these lusts to go on because no human being sees them. But we forget that God sees them. God sees the idolatry that is in our minds. Satan is forever active. Satan does not need sleep. Satan seems to me does not need rest. Satan, it seems to me, does not get tired. When you get tired and I get tired, and we're weak, Satan does not get tired. When we're in any way vulnerable, don't think that he is not going to notice, because he is awake. Read that he that keepeth Israel, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And does not forget that he who is the enemy of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So, the nature of our idolatry, what we really need to guard against, is idolatry in the imagination, inventing sin, and lusting after these things in our minds. That is idolatry, and it is covetousness. Satan will initiate the thought if he can. But there are certain things which we can do. We shall look at that in a moment. First of all, to come to our second point. This idolatry comes between us and God. It does come between us and God. Verse 5 we read that God was not well pleased with these Israelites. What did he do? He brought judgments upon them. We read these judgments, and they are very clear and open and practical judgments. But warning here would be of no use at all unless God was going to deal with us in a parallel way as he dealt with them. That he will most certainly bring judgment upon us if we are idolaters. What kind of judgment is God going to bring upon us? Is it these things? He may bring the things that he brought on the Israelites. He may bring these open things upon us. But it is more likely that he will bring upon us another kind of judgment. Our sin. As we said, our idolatry is not seen, if it's in imagination, it's not seen by others. It's not seen by our brothers and sisters. It's not seen by the world. But there is also a judgment in parallel with that. A judgment which is not seen by the world. And it's not usually seen even by our brothers and sisters. What am I speaking about? May bring upon us a spiritual famine. I tend to speak of spiritual famine as being over the church as a whole. There is no doubt a spiritual famine at the present time that over the whole church. But it is also a judgment which can come upon the individual. God withdrawing Himself. No man sees that. God withdraws Himself from you or from me. Man doesn't see it. But if we are at all spiritually minded, we will know it. What we want to do is ask ourselves the question, am I under God's judgment? Is God withdrawing Himself from me? Is He sending upon me a time of leanness of soul? Is the word of God not as rich to me as it once was? Is prayer, is there a deadness upon my prayer? When I go into the secret place, is it a case of just going through the motions? Does it lack the earnestness that we once enjoyed in the secret place? Let us examine ourselves, ask ourselves the question, am I personally under the judgment of God? Am I experiencing leanness of soul? Am I experiencing a dearth, a drought? Rain that once used to fall so liberally upon that secret closet, is it no longer falling? The question, am I under God's judgment? We all know the words. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And incidentally, I am utterly opposed to a revision of that which is current, that we are to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. It's not the same thing. What the Catechism says is that we have to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Question, are we enjoying God? We're supposed to. He is supposed to be our chief joy. Can we look back on a time when He was our chief joy? We enjoyed every moment of His presence. When He was our delight. Now things have changed. It is no longer that enjoyment of God. Of God Himself. Not of the things that surround it all. But of God Himself. God sees what man does not see. And he sees what is in the heart. He sees the idolatry. What does Satan say to you? He will say, don't worry, God will not do anything. Let us not think that God will not judge our idolatry. People of old said, those who were the enemies of God, the false prophets, they said to God's people, he will not do good and he will not do evil. That's what they said. He will do nothing. That is Satan's lie. He will judge his people's sins. He will bring a judgment into their lives. At least a chastisement. Perhaps we should speak of chastisement. The question ultimately is, are we the children of God? The warning is to those who profess. To those who followed Moses, who followed him into the sea, and they were baptized in the water in the sea, drank the same spiritual food, they ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock which was Christ, so near to him. And yet they were cast off. They would not trust God. When it came to the test, they would not trust him. Let us not think that God is inactive. That God is not doing anything. God is not in any way reacting to our sin. We have to ask ourselves, am I under judgment? Is there a famine? Thirdly, Paul says, and it's good to notice the words, wherefore, my dearly beloved. A pastoral way to think. That is the way a true pastor should think about his people, about his flock. My dearly beloved. I've often said to you that I sometimes come to the conclusion that the pastor needs his people more than the people need him. There has to be, on the part of the pastor, a love for his people. A love for his flock, for those whom God has given to him, graciously given to him, that he might gather with them. So, my dearly beloved, Paul says, flee from idolatry. Say to them, I love you. This is my advice, my exhortation to you, that you flee from idolatry. Now, if we were talking about things like bowing down to idols, well, that wouldn't be very difficult. I don't think so. It wouldn't be difficult. What I mean is to flee, to obey the exhortation and to flee from idolatry. Just abandon, flee, run from. And indeed, if our idolizing was sort of in between things like possessions and assets and bank balances, then again, it wouldn't be too difficult, I don't think, to flee from these things. But what about our mental idolatry. Cannot flee from your mind. It is always with you. Your imagination is never at rest, except when you're asleep. But even then, it seems to be awake and active. Always, always at work. How do we flee from this idolatry? Well, can't get away from it. It seems to have a life and even a will of its own. We can get angry with it. I think that I sense that in Paul's. Say what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, that he is angry with it. I think it's good to be angry with sin. Angry with yourself because of sin. Paul speaks about the motions of sin. And sometimes you could just take them and strangle them if you could. And I do hope that you understand what I mean. That you've experienced it. Anger. The desire that if you could just kill it off, that you would do so. That you would physically strangle it if you could get your hands on it. But it's not going to do us any good, I don't think, except for letting off a bit of steam. Doesn't really help. What we have to remember is that there is a certain pattern about our thoughts. A certain pattern about thoughts and thought processes. There is so often a trigger, something that sets off a train of thought, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. And then you say to yourself, how on earth did I get here? You try and run the tape back. The older we get, the more difficult it is to do that. But we have to try and run it back and back and back and back and ask ourselves, what triggered the thought? And I think that that is tremendously important. There is a trigger. And there is a train of thought, and you just don't know where it's going to end, where it's going to take you. And you might find yourself utterly appalled at where your mind has taken you, even in a short time. It's all because of something that triggered it off. We must identify the things that trigger these thoughts. Because I believe that they are a reality. Once we identify these triggers, then we can do our fleeing then. That is when we must do it. What am I speaking about? I'm speaking about things that we read, things that we see, things that we hear, perhaps even things that we touch. The company that we keep, the places that we go, the whole pattern of our day, to find out what things occasion our sinful thoughts. What things, what occasions, what circumstances trigger the thought. And from that we must flee. We must flee We must make it absolutely impossible. That's the way. Make it impossible for that to happen. A young man once came to me. He told me that he was troubled with a certain sin. And I asked him a few questions, and it was perfectly clear to me. Perfectly clear. What he should do. Certain circumstances he was to avoid. He was to just, no matter what, he had to get rid of them. To avoid these circumstances. Your answer was, oh, that's not possible. It is always possible. You're saying that God has set up your circumstances in such a way that it is impossible for you to get away, to flee from idolatry at that point where you should flee from it. It's a terrible thing to say about God. I read about pastoring a young man who was having problems with sin. Examined him. He found that problem always was triggered when he passed a certain shop in the town. The minister says, well, why do you pass the shop? Oh, he says, it's on my way to work. Well, he says, take another way around. Oh, but the other way around is long. Doesn't matter, he says. Doesn't matter. Take the long way around. And he did it. And it was the answer for him. Let us not accept circumstances which trigger our sin, which lead us into idolatry and lust of the mind and the heart and the imagination. Things which set that factory of sin, which Spurgeon was speaking about, to set it in motion. And let's not be foolish and not deal with these things. We must recognize when we are inventing sin. And we must deal with it ruthlessly. The Bible uses the word mortification. It means killing it. Killing it. It doesn't matter what it is. Modern communications. These things have added to it all. Computers, videos, DVDs, the phone, all these things make this battle more difficult. But they must be dealt with. If they trigger the wrong things, then deal with them. If it means getting rid of the phone, then get rid of it. I don't think there's any question. No question at all about it. Well, that is the way you have to deal with it. How much are the riches of God worth to you? How much is it worth to you to be near to God, to be enjoying God? That's the question. We have a very helpful series of things from Paul to think about, to set our minds on. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Every Christian should know that list off by heart. If not, I say this to you, you only need to come to number one and you're a good way there. Whatsoever things are true. That sin that we invent in our minds, what's the first thing about it? That it is just pure imagination. It is not true. It is not reality. Try and think in the real world. Be radical about your thinking. The Christian is the true radical. No one else is as radical in his thinking as the Christian. And here it is. Whatsoever things are true. Even if you just got that right. Think on these things. Our imagination, so often a world of fantasy, it is not true. Fourthly, finally, we have to seek the help of the Spirit. When Paul speaks about mortification in Romans 8, he says these words. If we, he says, through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Phrase, key phrase, through the Spirit. Divine help is available. You're serious about this. The Spirit will help you. He is there to help you. And we must be very careful in all these things that we don't seek to do them in our own strength. There's one great shining reason for that. Is that if we do, then we'll think we're good. And that's disastrous. That's disastrous. But if we do it through the Spirit, then we will not have such a thought. All we will have is thankfulness to God that He has delivered us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we are given so many gracious, loving warnings in Thy Word. We know that these warnings are out of Thine own love toward us. Lord, we ask Thee that Thou wilt make us to be true men and women before Thee, that Thou wilt give us truth in the inward parts, and that Thou wilt enable us, Lord, to enjoy Thee, that Thou wouldst be our chief joy, the delight and the rejoicing of our hearts. Give us now and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.